anyhow he wishes. In the West, you hear of cases a man dies and he leaves all his money to his dog or his canary. You know, this is not uncommon. And the people who are disposing of the will are required to look after that dog, you know, and his descendants, right? With the wealth of the family, even though he's got a wife, he's got kids, everything, but they can be deprived completely. Islamic law ensures that the man's descendants get their right. This is a point in and of itself, a point which we need to keep in mind. Meaning that what? When we are dealing with issues of inheritance, we should not just be in a defensive position. We're just trying to defend why Islam. Yes, we can explain from a defensive point why. But that should not be all. We should also recognize that Islam has a progressive, you know, proactive approach to human society. Islam brought in the inheritance laws principles which the West is in need of even today. Even today. Because God has prescribed who should receive when that person dies. And a human being doesn't have a right to play with that. The lives of animals are not important than, more important than human lives. Now, it's not to say that the person who is leaving behind wealth cannot give away some of that wealth to others than those who are specifically prescribed. It's not to say that. But it is limited. One third of his wealth or her wealth, they may dispose of in the sense that they can give it to people who would not normally inherit. People who would not normally inherit. Meaning aunts, distant relatives, friends, etc. They can give up to one third of the wealth for them. But give to dogs, cats, canaries? No. In this case, where the law would see a person doing something like that, it would step in. Even in that one-third area, it would step in. Because this is obviously somebody who's demented. You know, their whole system of understanding life and people and rights and these kind of things is lost. They've got something upside down here. So, yes, you have a dog. Okay, we'll look after your dog, but we're not giving you the dog's inheritance, right? You have to give that inheritance, take it to the state or whatever. We'll not allow it to be disposed in that kind of a way. The other area which commonly comes up, for those who have some knowledge of Muslim practices and laws, is the area of two witnesses. You know, where Allah mentions in the Quran that if you can't find two male witnesses, you may take a male and two females. That's in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 282. So it's there. Two female witnesses being equal to one male witness. But Allah explains there. Why? So that if one of them makes a mistake, the other one can remind her. So it is, again, an issue of context. An issue of the context of the society. What is the norm for male-female relations in a economic relations in a society? Because this is in terms of contracts, right? Legal contracts. What is the norm? Is the norm that men and women are out working, doing the same kind of work? Or is it the norm that the man is out and working and the woman looks after the home? The norm is that the man is working and the woman looks after the home. That's the norm around the world, even till today. The vast majority of people in the world today are not like what we see here in the West, in the UK, US, Canada, so on and so, where women are out working just like men. That's not the norm. This is an abnormal circumstance, which only happened after World War I and was affirmed after World War II. Prior to that, that was not a norm at all. That was abnormal. So the point that we need to raise here is that the Islamic law covers the norm for society. In that normal society where the man is involved in business, etc., outside the home, he is familiar with economic dealings, you know, numbers and all these kind of things he's dealing with on a constant basis. So if he has to witness in a contract to remember what took place, it's much easier for him. Whereas for a woman who is normally in the home, taking care of the children, etc., not that familiar with business dealings, etc., then in her context, it would be easier for her to forget. So having two women so that one may remind the other is a reasonable principle. So that's the context. But from Islamic perspective, Islamic law, if the woman is in an area which is her specialization, for example, the area of breastfeeding, this is her specialization. If a woman gives witness, she comes to you and your wife and says, listen, I breastfed both of you. Her single witness is enough to end your marriage. Her single witness is enough to end your marriage. And it happened in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. A man came to the Prophet ﷺ and complained. He said, you know, such a woman who was a former slave. You know, so she was from the lower segment of the society. She's telling us now that, you know, she breastfed the both of us. You know, should I just end my marriage based on this person's witness? Prophet ﷺ said, how can you question it when she has said it? Finish. Of course, I mean, there's a context here. It doesn't mean anybody comes out of the woodwork and just tells you, hey, you know, you and your husband, I breastfed both of you. Nobody knows her. She is not known to the family. No, no. Obviously, there's a context. She is around. She's known to the family, etc., etc. You know, so the context is there where she could definitely have done it. So where there is a supporting context, then such statements are taken as sufficient evidence to end a marriage. You have children by that marriage. What happens? They are still your children. They're still known to be your children. But your marriage is annulled. The man is still responsible to raise and look after those children. And they may remain with the woman or go back to the man depending on their age and the decisions of the court and the children. Those are the main issues related to women.
I embraced Islam about 10 years ago while attending university in London. What I observed at church was a situation of what I could basically describe as confusion. We were being taught that God was a man who came down to the earth, who preached, who ate food, who slept, was stuck on a cross and killed. And yet he was God, but yet he was the Son of God. He was a man, but yet he was not a man. He was divine, yet he was human. So, growing up with this confused concept, it was only a matter of time before I rejected Christianity. Or to be more accurate, rejected the belief that man could come down, that God could come down to the earth and become a man. I was always a person who believed in a higher power and always believed that there was something more out there, something more to life than just living, eating, sleeping, and dying. And if I was asked, do I believe in God, meaning do I believe in something that created us, something that knows us, something that cares for us, something that will bring us back to life, Then I would answer yes. At middle school, which is sort of aged 10 to 13, we had a school trip to the masjid, to a mosque, a local mosque. And it made an impact on me, even at that age. I can't really explain what was being taught at that time, but I felt a special kind of closeness or a feeling that I was at home in this building, that I wanted to stay there and learn some more. It was a short visit, and we soon went back to school and had discussions about our various religious beliefs, but going to the mosque for that first time in my life made an impression upon me. Soon after middle school, we went on to Roman Catholic school, not because of a personal belief that we went there as Catholics or Christians or whatever. It was just because I went there, my parents sent me there to get a better education than I would than at a state school. And it was there that my mind really started to question the Trinitarian concept of God. Again, how is it that man could be God and God could be man? How can he be one in three and three in one? It was just an ultimate confusion. I rejected this to a point where when we had communion, the Roman Catholic communion, where you would go up to the priest and he would hand you a wafer. But this wafer was supposed to represent the body of Christ. And he would actually say, the body of Christ be upon you. And we would take this wafer and eat it. And that we would drink a cup of wine, which would represent the blood of Christ. So now I was thinking, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, what is this, Christianity cannibalism? So this was kind of abhorrent. And also, I couldn't understand the whole ritual of the smoke and the incense and the reading of the liturgy in Latin. And I think in my final year, we attended a church mass in the church, which was just down the road from our school. And then a few years later, when I returned to my city, I found out that this very same church had now become a mosque. And I was soon to realize later that I was going to pray in there. Once I got to university, there was one year where it was Ramadan. And some Muslims had invited me to come and break fast with them. Now, although I didn't fast that day, I did go down and partake of the iftar meal. And it was through their sort of generosity and explaining to me little things, which they knew, that kind of switched the light on inside my head. It was at a table, a dawah table, which they had in the common room, that I was given some leaflets and some booklets. And one book was going to change my life entirely, forever. It was a book called Towards Understanding Islam by Sayyid Abdullah Maldudi. In this book, Towards Understanding Islam, were clear, concise arguments about the oneness and uniqueness of God. Clear, concise arguments about what is a Muslim. Clear, concise arguments about what is disbelief. Clear, concise arguments. And this is something which struck me. And every day I would read this on the train going in, at lunchtime, coming home. And for about a week I read this book. And then one evening I said to myself, this is it. This is what I've always believed all my life. This is the truth. I read the Shahada on the page and just kept on repeating it over and over and over to myself. And I was convinced, and I said, this is it. I'm now a Muslim. Alhamdulillah, that was 10 years ago. And alhamdulillah, I don't know what Allah saw within me to guide me to Islam, but I'm so grateful, so happy to be given the honor, and indeed it is an honor, to prostrate before Him, to recite His words before Him, and to have hope in Him, to have love of Him, to have fear in Him, and to, inshallah, God willing, be of the believers, and to die as a Muslim, and to be raised as a Muslim, and to see His face upon the Day of Judgment.
Okay, on to our topic of concerning Muslims being identified as being bloodthirsty, especially because of their practice on Eid al-Adha, you know, gathering up small animals and cutting their necks. You know, this West that has this great concern about animal rights today, which become even greater than their concern about human rights. They specify, or they have, you know, attacked Muslims because of this practice, especially in France, where the some years back, Brigitte Bardot had taken up the cause of the sheep and the goats, you know, that were being slaughtered, you know, in the thousands by French Muslims on Eid al-Adha, and had made some abusive remarks regarding Muslims, and it was a court case and everything else. You know, this became sort of an internationally known situation, and we know that in America too, it's there. I remember there was some years back, there was a front page New York Times article where they had this photograph of police breaking into this Muslim man's home, right? This Algerian Muslim, you know, who was living in New York. And the neighbors used to see him go out and bring a live chicken into his home, you know. And then they wouldn't hear anything more about the chicken, right? You know, regularly, once a week, he would come and bring a live chicken in his home, right? And they suspected that he was killing the chicken in his home. So they made a plan with the SPCA, the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, you know, to time when he's going, when he comes back, because of course it's not illegal to bring the live chicken in your home, but what you do in the home, that's what's illegal, right? So they waited until he got back with his chicken in his home, and they, you know, brought the police, and they kicked in his door. They kicked in his door, and rushed into his kitchen and caught him, you know, there with the knife in his hand and the chicken, you know. And they had the photograph of them catching his hand with the knife and the chicken, and they're taking away the chicken, you know. And this was front page news, you know. They saved the chicken from this horrible end, right? And of course, the image of Muslims, you know, cutting the necks of chickens in their kitchen sinks and stuff, you know, raised the general impression of us being bloodthirsty type individuals. So if this issue arises, and it sometimes comes up in dawah, I mean, we can easily clarify for them that the method of slaughter, Islamic method of slaughter, which involves cutting the neck of the animal while it is alive, actually relieves the animal of pain. It is a much more humane way of killing the animal than the methods that the West has developed, which they think is more humane. They say, we kill the animals, we cut their necks when they're unconscious. You know, and of course, if you're unconscious, technically you're not going to feel pain, right? So they say that is more humane. But we say to them, how do you make them unconscious? That is the point. Because the main two methods, one is electrocution. This is a very painful way to go into unconsciousness. Imagine being electrocuted so much you went unconscious, right? and then you cut your neck. Well, what is the benefit of cutting your neck at that point, relieving you, when you had to apply so much pain? Or the other method, which they call the deadbolt method, we have a gun with a bolt in it. It doesn't fire a bullet, but a metal bolt comes out and it's spring-loaded, comes back in, which they use for bigger animals like cows and goats. Then they put the gun by the head and they fire it. This bolt hits the animal in the head, it goes unconscious. Yeah, they swing it up and cut the neck without any problems. But we say to them, that is like somebody taking a cricket bat, right, and smacking you on the side of your head when you went unconscious, then they cut your neck. Are they doing you a favor? No. I mean, that blow to your head is so painful. I mean, we say this is not more humane at all. And tests have been done in Germany concerning the slaughter of animals, showing that, in fact, cutting the necks whilst the animal is alive, the animal doesn't even realize it. There is no, they put cardiac points on the animals and tested them when they were cutting the necks. So some experiments which were done in Germany by Muslim doctors, German doctors. So the point is that it is a much more humane way of taking the life of the animal, because the knife is supposed to be extremely sharp and the animal doesn't necessarily feel it. Just like a razor blade, you can cut yourself with a razor blade without even realizing it because it's so sharp. And it's the same way. The fact that the animal kicks its legs and these kind of things, these are just bodily reactions. It doesn't, but you're cutting off the blood to the brain, right? And the animal goes naturally into unconsciousness and dies easily, you know. The other point related to that is Islam being spread by the sword, right? The image, the common image, I know before I became a Muslim, the image I had of Islam was, you know, the Arab riding in off the desert on his camel, right? The sword in one hand, the curved sword, and the Quran in the other hand. This was the typical image, right? And that is the general image which is promoted by the media, etc. But of course, realities show otherwise. Yes, Muslim armies did go into Egypt, into North Africa, into Syria, into these areas, some partly into India, etc. However, the vast majority of people who came to Islam did not come to Islam as a result of military invasion. The people were not forced into Islam. The Pope, the current Pope, about 3 years ago, he made a public apology to the world for what previous generations of Christians had done in terms of forcing their religion on the people. They know from their history that they did force people into Islam, into Christianity. But from our history, we don't have that. It's not to say it may not have happened in some cases, under some circumstances, but as a norm, no. We know the largest Muslim country today, Indonesia, 200 plus million Muslims, no Muslim soldiers went there. So we know it is not conquest by, or Islam was not forced on people through the sword. We know Muslims ruled Spain for 700 years. And when the Muslims were driven out of Spain, and they would not allow a single Muslim to remain in Spain, Jews driven out along with them, the vast majority of Spaniards had not become Muslims. Many did, but the vast majority didn't. If they were forcing people, there would not have remained any Christians in Spain after 700 years of rule. And look at India. Muslims ruled India for over 1,000 years. And the vast majority of Indians remained Hindus. They were not forced into Islam. So there is enough historical evidence to prove that this claim is false. So we point out that Islam, I mean, besides the fact that Allah clearly states in the Quran, La ikraha fid din, there is no compulsion in religion, besides that fact, the realities, historical realities, indicate that Islam spread by peaceful means and not by the sword.